chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1879. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we pray that You would open the Scriptures to us. This is Your Word. We need Your Spirit to understand it. We need Your Spirit to apply it, but we also need Your Spirit because we're stubborn and rebellious, and we get our feelings hurt, and we get mad at You, and we get mad at other people, and then we can't worship. So we ask You by Your Holy Spirit, using the Scriptures, to soften our hard hearts, to penetrate our hearts so that we're tender, so that we're yielded to You. Lord, we don't want to be broken. We want to be melted. We don't want to be broken on the wheel of providence. We want to be melted by Your Spirit so that we flow in what You're doing in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if that fan is bothering anybody, somebody feel free to turn it off. I don't think it's good to turn a fan on in a winter morning, but it's a good thing to turn the heat off once we get all these bodies in here and heat this place up. Hebrews 13:21. We've looked now. This is the ninth message in this passage, the benediction of Hebrews. Last week we saw how God has equipped us with everything that we need. We often call what we need the means of grace. I like tools for holy living or pathways to Jesus. Tools for holy living. God has given us tools. He's given us the Bible. He's given us the ordinances of the church. He's given us the preaching of the Word. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us baptism. He's given us prayer. Those are tools to help us in Christian growth. They are means of grace. And I like, when we think about grace, to think about Jesus specifically, because when we think of a word like mean, when we think about grace, we're apt to think of it in abstract terms, as if we're thinking about vitamins or something. We went to church and we partook of the means of grace. This morning I took saw palmetto and I took fish oil and I took vitamin C. And I partook of the Lord's Supper and listened to a sermon and sang and prayed. It's not like that at all. The means of grace are not things that give us a substance to help us on. They're really pathways to Jesus. They're tools so that we'll have dealings with the Lord, so we'll come to Him, so that we'll let the Holy Spirit search our hearts and show us the things that are there that displease God. And so we'll come to Jesus. Christianity really is all about Christ. Isn't it? Christianity is all about Christ. It's not a better religion. I mean, there are probably better religions out there than Christianity. I think there probably are. If I were to design a good religion, going by William James, he's the philosopher that more than anybody else set America on the course that it's on, giving us the idea of pragmatism. If I were to design a religion, it wouldn't have grace in it. Because grace makes people careless. It makes people not do. You have trouble filling up Sunday school teachers' slots when you have grace. You have trouble getting volunteers to do this and to do that. And grace keeps people back from pouring their money out. If we could take grace out of it, we could have a whole lot more money. So if I could design a good religion, it sure wouldn't be Christianity. Because Christianity, people tend to take it and twist. Christianity is really about Christ. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about knowing Him and having our sins forgiven. And we're told in verse 21 of Hebrews 13 that God has given us everything that we need for this. Well, today we focus on something else, and that's the will of God. He's done us everything good for doing His will. What do we mean by the will of God? I've given you a chart. It's a chart I've given out before. In fact, about a week and a half ago, I gave it out on Wednesday night. Because the will of God is something that's easy to get confused about. What do we mean when we talk about the will of God? Is it God's will that you marry Lulabelle or Tom? Jethro or Ellie Mae? That you go to Harvard or Howard? What's the will of God? That you become a brick mason or an electrician or teach school or be a nurse? What's the will of God? That fan's still blowing, by the way. I can feel it's blowing cold air. Do whatever you got to do, because if I'm feeling it, there are some elderly people here, no names mentioned, who will get a head cold. No fans on worship when we got cold weather. Okay. Thanks. All right. Turn the heat on early and turn it off. Bodies heat it up and keep it warm, but no air conditioning in winter unless it's warm. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? If you look at the chart, we direct your attention to Deuteronomy 29:29. You got to get this distinction in your mind if you're not going to be confused about the will of God. What's the will of God? Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29, page 319. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things, the revealed things. What are the revealed things? The revealed things are Scripture. The secret things are something else. Does God keep His will secret? Look at what I've written there on that little chart on the upper left-hand corner of the page in that box. God's decretive will is His eternal decision about everything. It's secret. We learn about it after it happens. But let me add this comment. We don't learn about it exhaustively or in details. We learn about it only in terms of a sketch, because we never really know exactly why things happen in this life or even how they happen in this life. We think we know, but we don't know. We never understand the weird little things in history because they're never written down, or almost never written down. By looking at the history of the Assyrian Empire, we know that they kept a record every year of astronomical events. We know there was, at a particular point in time, a total solar eclipse. And we can know mathematically, by means of astronomy, exactly when that occurred and the exact date. And therefore, we can know with absolute certainty something that God wasn't interested in us knowing, because God didn't give us a history book. He gave us a book that's historically accurate, but it's not a history book. And in that book, He tells us about the death of a man named Ahab. And we know with absolute certainty that Ahab, the king of Israel, died in the year 853 B.C. We know that absolutely, because we know from the Assyrian Empire's records that Ahab was alive at a battle that occurred in Syria on the Orontes River in the year 853 B.C. And we know that Jehu of Israel happened to be alive 12 years later. And so we know that the event recorded in the Bible of the death of Ahab occurred in 853. But it's interesting that only in the Bible do we know why that happened the way it happened. History rarely gives us insight exactly into how things happen. How did Ahab happen to die? One of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I tell it again and again. Here's how it happened. Ahab had been warned that he was going to die attempting to retake that piece of Jewish real estate, one of the cities of refuge, Ramoth-Gilead. And so Ahab, in order to thwart the will of God, as he imagined he could do, disguised himself. And it looked like his ruse was working. As he rode out into battle in his chariot, disguised as an ordinary officer, and the poor sap, Jehoshaphat, who he conned into being in a partnership with him. By the way, as a rabbit trail and an aside, if you're a Christian and you get in business with somebody who's not, you're a loser. You always will be a loser. They will always take advantage of you. Always take advantage of you. I remember one time standing with Dr. Tommy. He's a missionary. Our church supports medical doctor, medical missionary. This is the older rather than the younger Dr. Tommy. And we were standing in a place in Mexico about to confront a pastor who had left his wife to run off with a young gal. And we had to confront him. And we're waiting for the guy to come home because we knew he was going to give us the dodge. He didn't want to see us, even though I'd traveled to Mexico. And Dr. Tommy said, "You know, Bob," we got to talking about this particular pastor's adultery. And he said, "My daddy told me before I went into medical practice," he said, "son, when you go into medical practice, you probably need to get in a partnership with another doctor, particularly in a small town, so you can cover for each other." He said, "But don't ever get in a partnership with a man who'll cheat on his wife. Because if he'll cheat on his wife, he'll cheat you." And that's the truth. If he cheats on his wife, he'll cheat on you. Ahab was a cheat. Ahab conned that Christian, because Jehoshaphat was, to speak anachronistically, a Christian king. Ahab conned that Christian king into taking all the risks, while he, Ahab, would share in the benefits fully and equally. But God had a plan. And so here's how it happened. There was a Syrian soldier who had a leftover arrow in his quiver. And he didn't want to walk back to his sergeant and say, or rather have the sergeant say to him, "Soldier, what's that arrow doing in your quiver? Didn't you fire everything at the enemy?" And so he reaches into his quiver, he pulls out his arrow, he puts it on his bow, he pulls it back, and he lets it fly. Now, Ahab, all this time, is sitting in that chair, or standing in that chariot, feeling mighty good. Have you ever said, "Glad that's over with," but it wasn't over with? You thought it was over with, but it really wasn't? You were just through with round one, and round two was about to come? Well, there he is, thinking that he had outfoxed everybody, when all of a sudden, he feels an incredible, searing, rending of the heart pain. And he realizes as he looks down, because he's probably too stunned with the pain at first to connect it. And he looks down and he sees an arrow. And this arrow has gone through his disguise and it's gone between the joints of his armor. And it went into his heart and he died. He died. And the question is twofold. How did it happen? And we can say it happened because a soldier needed to use up his arrows, just decided, "Well, I don't have a specific target, but I need to get rid of this thing." But it happened because God decreed it to happen. But there's a second truth. And the second truth is this. A subject, history, that is often bunk, never gives us the whole story. It gives us some educated guesses, but it doesn't really tell us what happened and how. It can tell us what happened in that they can go out and count the corpses at the end of the day and discover who's in charge of this real estate now as over against who was in charge of the real estate before the battle. But it never really explains what happens and why. It doesn't give us the real reason. So often history is due to some bizarre little incident like supposedly Miss O'Leary's cow and a lantern left in a barn and Miss O'Leary's cow was bitten by a horsefly. That's not in the record. Well, let's assume it happened that way. We don't know. And we really don't know finally that it was Ms. O'Leary's cow. It may have been the mayor of Chicago deciding to torch the city because he wanted to wipe out his opponent who owned some property. Who knows? That's the point about history. Who knows? Only one knows. God knows. God knows the why. And if Scripture had not revealed to us exactly why Ahab died in battle, we'd have never known anything but that he died. We would have thought that the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army was very clever, that his military tactics were superior to those of others, and it was because of his military genius that he won. When as a matter of fact, it was because of some inept fool who just had an arrow and decided to waste it by firing it in the air. That's history. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't know what God has planned for tomorrow, but we know it's planned. But even after it happens, we really don't understand it. To live in this world is to see through a glass darkly. And that's not just true of the deep things of theology. It's true of all of life. We don't understand what's going on in the world. And make no mistake about it. The chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff don't understand either. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, they may have more insight into some things than you do, but they don't have the big picture. Neither does George Bush, or Vladimir Putin, for that matter. Ephesians chapter 1. The greatest research people in the world. I once hiked, backpacked in the Rocky Mountain for 9 days with a guy who was a CIA analyst. Interesting what I learned. He wouldn't tell me a thing. I learned those guys keep secrets. Page 1818. Ephesians 1:11. The secret things. In Him, the Him points back to Christ, of verse 10. In Christ, we were also chosen. Look at the next statement. Having been predestined. What does predestined mean? Well, it has two roots. One is destiny. That's where you end up. And pre, having to do with before it happens. So if you predestine yourself to go to Baton Rouge, you decide to go there and you do everything necessary to get there. You make sure you got enough gas in your car, and if you don't know the way, that you ask somebody or you get yourself a map and you check things out. You predestine it. You decide ahead of time where you want to end up. In this case, the one doing the predestinating is God. And notice what we're told here. We're told here that we have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Everything. What does that mean? Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Everything. Listen to what Jesus says here. Verse 29, Matthew 10:29, page 1511. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. What is He saying? He's saying the fact that this sparrow died this morning and this one's still alive has to do with the will of God. That's an amazing thing. Do you see it? The fact that this sparrow is alive and this sparrow is dead has to do with the will of God, with the decree of God. Do you mean that God is concerned about things like sparrows? Does He know my dog's name? My cat's name? Does He know the name of an unnamed sparrow? Is God's interest big enough to be small enough to be concerned about an individual sparrow? Yes. And what does Jesus tell us next in this verse? He says, verse 30, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Minutia, minuscule things, trivial things, where one particular red corpuscle happens to be in your cardiovascular system at this precise second, as over against another place at this precise second. Can it really be that detailed? Hey, if it isn't that detailed, it isn't true at all. See, that's our pride and hubris. We think we do this and we get these results. There are hundreds of thousands, millions, billions, trillions of things that we know nothing about that all enter in to the history of our individual lives. There are trillions of things, one of which could be different, and it would affect in the profoundest way the outcome of your life. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. Who was behind those Saudi Arabian, Yemeni, Egyptian? There were no Iraqis, by the way, or Afghanis, or Iranians. Who was ultimately behind the Saudi Arabian, Yemeni, Egyptian cadre that flew those two airliners into the World Trade Center and another into the Pentagon? Turn with me, if you will, to Amos 3:6. I'll tell you who it was. It wasn't the Mossad or Shin Bet or the CIA. It wasn't even Al-Qaeda. Who was it? Who ultimately authorized it? And both are right. Satan and the Lord. Satan and the Lord. Satan can only do what God sovereignly permits for him to do. Amos 3:6, page 1422. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Who caused 9/11? God. Why did He do that? I don't know. And anybody who tells you He knows is being stupid. Because God doesn't give us all the answers. He doesn't give us all the answers. But God's behind it. God's behind all of history. And there's this great secrecy to history. I mean, look, friends, get mad at me, but this is what Scripture says. And you either accept Scripture or just go be an atheist. Because there are only two logical positions philosophically consistent. Real theism with a sovereign God. And atheism. And nothing in between is logically consistent. There is either a God who is absolutely in control of the universe and is so big that He can think about things so small this stuff's in there pretty good. It's thick. Even if I was born in 1947. There we go, I got one. Pay attention. I now have one pulled out by the root. I have one less hair on my head now than when I began. And God foreordained before the foundation of the world the number of my hairs that would be there before I began preaching and the number that I would have at this moment. And you say, that's ridiculous. And I say to you, you have too small a God. You want God in your image. You know why people reject predestination? Because they don't like that kind of a God. There are no Bible verses against it. There are Bible verses that teach us human accountability, human responsibility, the necessity of second causes, that God does not have fatalism, but He uses second causes. Prayer is important. Evangelism is important. There are verses that teach that. But there's not one single solitary verse in the whole of Scripture that modifies or mitigates in any way changes what I've set forth. Scripture says in Ephesians 1:11, that we have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out all things in accordance with His will. And that all things includes the death of a sparrow and the number of hairs on our head. And it includes disaster and trouble and adultery and murder and every vile thing in the world. And yes, God uses Satan, because God never tempts anyone Himself. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Why do people reject it? Why can you find books in Christian bookstores of so-called Christian pastors and teachers who deny absolute predestination? Not because of the Bible, but because they don't like that God. He doesn't seem fair, and it doesn't seem fair. And what doesn't seem fair to me, I'm just not going to believe in. It doesn't seem fair to me to believe that this floor exists. Why can't I defy the law of gravity? That doesn't seem fair. Well, sorry. You can jump off the top of the church and think that gravity's unfair all you want, and you're still going to break your neck. God is God. To say that God is God, that tautology, is simply to say God is absolutely sovereign, and He's foreordained everything that happens in history, from the little stuff to the big stuff. He knows the name of your dog and your cat. And His plan encompasses little animals and squirrels and raccoons and sparrows. And not one dies without God. And the very hairs of your head are numbered by Him. But you know what? It's none of your business and none of mine. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, His decree, His secret will is none of your business. You can't guess it ahead of time. Oh, you can make an educated guess. You can guess about the profits of this company or that company. Some guesses are very educated. I had a stockbroker tell me some years ago that I had a nice sum of money to invest. And he said, this company is about to merge with Sprint. And it's going to be a terrific investment. Why don't you take this? Man, I wish I had that money. It was thousands of dollars. And I was an idiot. And I didn't know that European governments could affect American companies. And some agency in Europe vetoed this merger between MCI, WorldCom, and Sprint. And so it started going down. First I lost $100, then I lost $400, then $500, then $1,000, then $2,000, $3,000, $4,000. And swirling around in that nice indoor plumbing device went my stock value. And Bernie Ebers may be living nearby in federal detention. I don't know. I lost it all. Why? Because God planned for me to lose it all. Really? God wanted you to lose thousands of dollars in MCI WorldCom stock? You know. But we don't live our lives based on that. The secret things. There are two things about understanding that God has a secret will that you can't know and I can't know. Even after the fact, we only know the broad outline. We don't know all of the causes. One is, it absolutely obliterates our hubris, our pride.
Well, son, I'm a self-made man. I started out with nothing.
I knew an undertaker who started out selling peanuts to railroad workers. Before long, he was able to move from that to something else, opened up a funeral parlor. White politicians needed a black undertaker to help cover up something, and so he got some extra money, and he leveraged that to some more and more, till finally, he had a big chain of funeral homes. And sold it before he died for $80 million. Of course, the price of doing that is to say to grieving people, excuse me a minute. I thought you were burying your mother. You're going to put your mother in that cheap box? I knew an undertaker who did that once. Secret things. Who would have known that that young boy selling peanuts to railroad workers would end up becoming the wealthiest black man in Louisiana? I sat in his office one day as I went with some other folks seeking an agency I'm on the board of, that agency seeking money, and he said, "Get your people registered to vote. You won't need to ask me for money." And he didn't give any, and then I knew why he was so rich. Secret will. I don't know what's going to happen in your life. I don't know. I have no idea. We don't go by that. What do we go by? We go by God's revealed will. And what is His revealed will? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, page 1840. Verse 3. I like the King James Version at this point. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." It just has a clarity to it that this anemic NIV doesn't have. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." It's saying the same thing. What's God's will? My sanctification. What's that? What is sanctification? It's God's will for your life. Well, how do I know whether I should marry Lulabelle or Ellie Mae or Mayella? How do I know? You may never know. What? Yeah. Is she pretty? Do you like her? Do you want to hold her hand? Do you enjoy spending time with her? Is she a friend? Will she still need you? Will she still feed you when you're 64? I don't know. The question to be asked is whether to marry Ellie Mae, Mayella, or Lulabelle is one question. Here it is. What's God's will for your life? Sanctification. That you should avoid sexual immorality. Oh, I mean, that's high up on the list? Absolutely. Will she help you with that? Well, if she won't help you with that, don't marry her. I didn't say it. God said it. Okay. Mad at me. If she won't help you with that, no point in getting married. You can get a sister. You know, have a brother. People don't need to be by themselves. But if you want marriage, then it's about sex. Sorry. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 7. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control his body in a way that's holy and honorable and so on, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. What's God's will for your life? Holy living. Well, what's holy living? Here it is. Holy living is not the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments are part of it. Obviously, you're not living in a holy way if you're stealing or bearing false witness or committing murder or committing sexual sin. Obviously, that's not holy. But what's holy living? Holy living is being like Jesus. What does that mean? Looking out for number one. That's what it's about. Is it? Is it? What's holy living? What did we see last week about holy living? Holy living is about being like Jesus. Here's the great question about Lulabelle, Ellie Mae, Mayella. And what it is? Can you serve her? What? Serve her? I thought the man was to be the head of the home. What are you, some kind of new age, wimpy, politically correct preacher? No, I'm just saying what the Bible says. If our model is Christ, Christ shows us how to be a good husband. How was Christ a good husband to his bride? He became a doormat and let her walk all over him, because you don't get to heaven without walking over Jesus. He let himself be beaten. He didn't just turn the other cheek, he let him pluck out the whiskers of his cheek. He let himself be whipped and spat upon and crucified. That's what loving your wife means. It means to serve her. So how about Ellie Mae? Man, I feel real uncomfortable serving her. She's so much like her mama. Well, of course. Like my daddy used to say, boy, where you go date a girl? Go look at her mama. Daddy was smart. They turn into their mamas sometimes, but they got their daddies too. Can you see yourself serving that person? Cheerfully. Ain't no way, man. Ain't no way. I want a little woman to wait on me and to cook my meals and to be ready when I'm ready and give me a bunch of kids and take care of them all herself. That's what I want. Well, you're not ready for marriage. What's the will of God? It's your sanctification. What's your sanctification? It's becoming like Christ. It's becoming like Christ. It's serving other people. It's dying to self. Well, should I take this job? Well, I don't know. There's secret things in the works you don't know about. How are you going to have a kid die there? You might end up in divorce if you go there. May go bankrupt, get fired 6 months on the job. I don't know. Well, how will I ever know? Here's how you know. If it doesn't violate God's written word, and if it's in keeping with the basic precepts of Scripture, then here's the question. What do you want to do? Well, then do it. What do you want to do? You want to marry that girl? It's not a violation of the word of God. You really want to marry her? Well, go ahead and marry her. It's okay. Well, I want to know. I want to know, man. I want to know that's the girl I'm supposed to marry. I want to know that's the job I'm supposed to take. I want to know whether it's Harvard or Howard I'm supposed to go to. We don't have to worry about that. You got a book, the Bible. Does it line up with the Scripture? Can you serve Christ in this way? As far as you can see from the data you have, comparing Scripture with the data you have, can you live a godly life? Will Christ be pleased with this decision in the sense of the general principles of His Word? Or is it all about selfishness? You do what you want to do and trust God. I didn't marry Sandy because I knew she was God's choice for me. You think I thought about that? I just remember 40 years ago, this past January, in a little Presbyterian church in Greenville, South Carolina, sharing a hymn book and looking down at that hand and then looking at what that hand was connected to and looking up and seeing that face. And it was some enchanted evening for me. And somehow I knew even then, and all through my life. Anyhow, I fell in love with her. And then I determined to remove all competition, which I did systematically. I did. I didn't do anything illegal. I didn't call Uncle Vito. But I removed the competition. And I honed in on her. And I got her. And she's mine. You mine. Why did I do that? I did that because I fell in love with her. But you know what? As I looked at the Word of God, there was nothing in the Word of God that contradicted my decision. There was nothing in the Scripture that was violated here. It was all in keeping with the Ten Commandments. And I can tell you this, that when I set about to marry her, I really had never studied Philippians 2 about dying to self and living for another person. And I really didn't understand what it meant to die to self. and to serve another. But little by little, I've learned that. And I've also learned that I have not done so well at it. But that's the will of God. You can't always know. There's not some divine fortune cookie that you can break and say, do take this job. Everything has risks. If a Syrian soldier can pull an arrow out of his quiver, put it in a bow and fire it at random, and it goes through the joints of the armor of the king of Israel and kills him, then let me tell you, the decision you make today could result in your death tomorrow or next year. It could cause you to have cancer where you wouldn't have cancer. Oh, I thought, how can you say that? Because the best research physicians in the world don't understand fully how the body works. That's the hubris of modern man. We think we got it figured out. We don't. How does cancer work? Well, the Bible indicates that getting bitter at somebody can lay you open for cancer. So this doctrine of the secret will of God assaults our hubris and pride, but it's also profoundly comforting. From my look at history, my avocation, I've concluded that only clowns and nincompoops and maniacs and half-wits become world leaders. Do I think I'm smarter than George Bush? Yeah, I do. I think I'm smarter than John Kennedy, too. I think he was a rich man's kid who had... who had the benefits of things besides cell phones. I probably wasn't smarter than Lyndon Johnson or Richard Nixon. They were really crooked. And they displayed an incredible genius. Am I saying it tongue-in-cheek? No, I really am not. I also tend, as I look at history, to think most world leaders are mentally ill. Why? Who in his right mind wants to be a world leader? I mean, if you understand that with great power comes great responsibility, and you're going to answer for so much more, who in his right mind wants to be president or prime minister or premier? So I look at the world. And I look at world leaders. And I see how they don't agree. And they have this view and that view. And I look at history and I think, well, you know, you want to be a good husband and a good father. And I think of world leaders who set about to be a good husband and a good father. And I think of Nicholas Romanov, the last Tsar, Tsar Nicholas II. He was a great dad and he was a great husband. But in his ineptitude, he tried to micromanage World War I by going to the front. And he left his German-born wife, Alexandra, in power in Moscow and St. Petersburg when the Russians were fighting the Germans. How do you think that went over with the people? And she got in cahoots with a TV evangelist, faith healer, they didn't have TV then, named Grigory Rasputin. And that's how you got communism in this world. There'd have been no communism if Nicholas hadn't been a good daddy and a good husband. If he had minded his business, put his mind on what he was supposed to, you wouldn't have had communism crush the lives of millions of people. But he was a good daddy instead of being a good leader. And he was a caring, tender-hearted husband rather than being a firm leader. That's what history is all about. It's all about squirrels in the cage. It is. It assaults our hubris. Do I feel good as I look at things naturally in the world? Absolutely not. The number one threat for America isn't terrorism. It's communist China in the next decade, dear friends. Communist China. That's our biggest threat. It is. Well, I thought we defeated communism. Let's see. Vladimir Putin. Job resume. Head of KGB. What am I telling you? I'm telling you, if you feel good because of who's in power in this world, from Vladimir Putin to Tony Blair, to George Bush. You are deluded. What's my comfort? Hey, that's the flip side of the whole thing. This doctrine of the secret will of God, that God has foreordained whatever comes to pass, that He's predestined everything, right down to the death of a sparrow, that's comfort to me. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God's going to take care of me. Even if we have clowns in high places, God's going to take care of me. The amazing thing about history, as I look at history, not just from the analysis of historians, but as I look at history through the spectacles of Scripture, it's this. In spite of human corruption, in spite of human insanity, in spite of human ineptitude, God is working His purpose out. Lastly, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. You see, this secret will of God and this revealed will of God, they match in one thing. Here it is, page 1757. Oh, by the way, when I said I thought I was smarter than certain people, I'm not thinking of myself as particularly smart. And that's very frightening, isn't it? See, political leaders are just like you and me. That's the point I'm trying to make. Some presidents are dumber than some of you. And some are smarter than some of you. I think Nixon was probably smarter than most people. Pretty ruthless. Like Johnson. Very shrewd guy. What's my point? To put down Republicans or Democrats? Hey, I'm an equal opportunity. Put her down her. They're both made up of people like us. What's our comfort? Romans 8, 28, page 1757. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. There you have it. God's secret will, God's revealed will. They match. In what? God has purpose for your life, Paul. He wants you to be like Jesus. Joanne, what's God's will for your life? He wants you to be like Jesus. Mary and Barbara and Norma Jean, He wants you to be like Jesus. Carol and Sandy and Ham and Nancy, He wants you to be like Jesus. What's God's will for my life? To be like Jesus. His revealed will tells me that. That's what He wants. What's the will of God? My sanctification. It's not just being a, quote, holy Joe. It's being like Jesus. It's so that when it comes time for them to haul my carcass to the undertaker and put me in that pine box, and people stand by admiring my wax likeness in there, this is what I want them to say. And I'm afraid they won't. He sure reminded me of Jesus. That's the goal God has for my life and yours. He wants people to be reminded of Jesus when He sees us. He wants our kids to think about Jesus when we deal with them. He wants people to have that sense of Christ-likeness. And He's working it out through His secret will. And He's decreed it to be put into Scripture so that we know what it means to be like Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's to be what? Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. See, if you disconnect verse 28 from verse 29, you end up with an abstract conception of providence. Well, everything works out for the best. Does it? No, it certainly doesn't. But everything for a person who loves Jesus works to make him more like Jesus. In other words, Elton, you're more like Jesus today because you had liver cancer. Sandy, you're more like Jesus today because you got run over by a log truck and went into a coma. because you've had the hardship of raising five children. You're more like Jesus. Paul, I'm telling you, I've known you. I've known you over 30 years. You're more like Jesus because you had a liver transplant. Secret will of God. I don't know it. But this I know. God is working secretly to do what He also holds up to me as the standard of life. To be like Jesus. That's what He wants of you, Don, Chris. He wants you to be like Jesus. Dying to self. Yielding your rights. Standing up for Christ, but not standing up for your personal preferences or needs or wants or desires. That's what He wants. Barbara and Fran and BJ and Mackenzie. He wants you to live in such a way that people don't notice you. They notice Jesus. That's what He wants. And everything that's unfolding in this divine tapestry that we can't figure out is to that end. And as I measure my life against Christ, I realize one profound truth. I have a long, long way to go. And that's why I'm glad that God has instituted in the worship of His church, not just preaching, but an action that takes us back to the heart of the matter again and again. That's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill Thy law's demands. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. The Lord's Supper brings me back again and again and again to the profoundest truth that I am utterly, totally, absolutely, and always dependent on Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His precious blood has washed away my sins. What's my comfort in this world? Here it is. That I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and by His Holy Spirit so moves me that I come to Him and give Him my life. And by His Spirit and Word, He makes me heartily willing henceforth to live and to die unto Him. That He exercises such control over my life and the events of this world that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. That's my comfort. Not who's president, not who's in control of the Congress, not military technology, not fiscal responsibility and financial security, not the reliability of people all around me, but I belong to Jesus in life and death. That's my comfort. That's my comfort. I pray it's yours. Let's pray. Father,